writing from our mission department, Secretary for Africa in the Middle East, so if I use examples from that area, you'll know why. Yesterday's we had pretty much general discussion all the way through. I think they want to do a taping of this, so with your permission, let me just highlight a few points, and then we'll break it open for discussion. The topic is God's mission, a world mission now. This is to tie in with the general theme of communicating the faith of the fathers in the language of the children. It's been my privilege to be in the English district since I entered the ministry 21 years ago. And I think one of the things that I have seen during the time that I've spent in the district has been a great sense of mission. I think the theme itself indicates the mission concern of the English district since its very inception. It started because it was concerned about communicating the gospel to people. And when it became from a synod into a district, it was bringing that same concern. And many of us, I think all of us, probably can see various areas of the district where, again, missions has been in the forefront. I can think in the early days when I was in the district, concern about Georgia, concern about Arizona, now concern about the urban areas. And I think it was not accidental that from one of the men who is in the district now, Dr. Martin Kretschmann, came the self-study and survey which in 1965 produced the mission affirmations. And that's why I wanted to share these with you. Now, out of the mission affirmations has grown, of course, the evangelism and the social ministry affirmations. I don't think this blueprint for the 70s would have happened or could have happened if it had not been for the mission affirmations. The affirmations did much to, I think, refocus the attention of our church on what the nature and the function of the church is. It's really God's instrument for mission, reaching the people of God in the world for the sake of the gospel, not for the sake of the church. In doing a little preparation for this, I ran across a statement of Mick Kretschmann's in his original survey report that sort of set all this in focus when he said, "Our Lord said, as my Father has sent me, so send I you. As the company of those who believe in Christ and accept his lordship, the church is therefore Christ's mission. He sends it into the world as he was sent into the world by the Father. This sentence is both the church's nature and its function. It cannot change. The forms which the church devises to express this nature and fulfill this function may and should be adapted to its historical situation whenever such adaptation becomes necessary so that the function of the church may be fulfilled." A lot has happened, though, since 1965. I was just doing some contemplating the other night and thinking of where the world is today over against 65. And it's really mind-blowing when you begin to realize all the things that have taken place in the last 8 years. For instance, in the area of politics, who would have thought 8 years ago that Nixon and Mao Zedong would sit down in Peking, China? I was in China. I was in Hong Kong 8 years ago in 1965. And I'm sure, as Andy knows, that was probably the last thing from the minds of anyone at that particular time. It was at that time, too, while I was in Hong Kong, that the whole buildup for Vietnam took place, and now, finally, after too long a period of time, we've disengaged, hopefully for good, but we don't know. Polarization has developed in the area of politics throughout the world today. Economically, the spiraling inflation, devaluation. In society, we've had Watts, and Detroit, and Washington, the burnings, the Democratic Convention of 68, Wounded Knee, Generation Gap, Kent State, Women's Lib, drugs, and you can go on with the list. Immoral problems, the whole moral problem of the Vietnam War, My Lai, Bangladesh, sex mores, and of course what's holding the headlines now, Watergate. Spiritually, you've had a growing disenchantment of the church, decline in membership, the cultural movements known as the Jesus movement, the independence of churches overseas, lessening of support for mission. And you could write books on this. But what's it mean? What's it mean about the mission affirmations? What's it mean about social ministry and evangelism affirmations? Are they out of date? I think this is what we have to look at again. Is what Mick wrote in his survey report still relevant, that the nature and the function of the church is mission? I feel it is. Last February, I was in Ghana. And our missionaries there had the opportunity of developing a conference called the Church in Mission in Ghana Today. And everyone who spoke was a Ghanaian. Theologians, laymen, teachers from various walks of life. You know what I heard? Basically, I heard a rephrasing of the mission affirmations in every talk that took place. The whole concern for the church being in mission. And I think we as a district here have again an opportunity as we prepare for New Orleans to remind our synod that we must communicate the faith of the fathers in the language of the children and God's mission, a world mission now. I'm convinced that a refocusing of our attention on the mission can do much to heal the polarization that is happening in society today. I just came from our friend Dick Junkin's presentation on the gospel, and he was saying, if we can get together on the gospel, that is what is going to bring the church together. And that's true. And once we get together on the gospel and know what the gospel is about, not just know what the gospel is, but we must know what the gospel is for, to take out to people, to heal their brokenness, and to restore their relationships. In order to do this, we've got to see the fact that the church is God's mission. It's not our mission. It is a mission basically of the triune God. Again, let me refer to my good friend Mick Kretzmann when he says, at the heart of our understanding of the mission of the church lies the affirmation that the mission is essentially and actually the mission of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, ceaselessly seeking to restore his entire creation to its original purpose and harmony with himself. Man's rebellion against God has resulted in a distortion and a destruction of his proper relationship to God, to the world into which God has placed him as his deputy, and to his fellow men to whom he is united in the one family of man. The scriptures witness to a God whose loving kindness reaches out to all of his creation, whose judgment on man's sin and rebellion leads man to an acknowledgement of his creaturehood and dependence on God as his creator, and whose grace ceaselessly calls man to return to the source of his life and the harmony which alone can make him truly human. In all of this activity, through creation, through the events of history, and through the tension in the life of the individual between what he is and what he knows he ought to be, the three persons of the Holy Trinity are equally and harmoniously engaged in one divine action. God's final and complete revelation of his mission took place in the incarnation of the second person of the Holy Trinity. He became man in the fullest sense of the word and lived a common life in the world of his Father. Although subject to all the temptations to which human nature is subject, he remained the perfect man and met the demands of God's righteousness on behalf of all men. We are incorporated into this mission of the triune God by our baptism. That's what Romans 6, I believe, tells us. We are buried with Christ by baptism into his death. And so we all share alike in his mission. We are the light. We are the leaven. We are his witnesses. Too often we hear that we are looked upon, I think, as clergy, as being the church. I think sometimes we perpetuate that feeling. And we are not the church. We are only God's instruments to equip his saints for ministry. The laymen, and we are laymen too in that sense, are the church in the world. It's interesting that the other day, as I was preparing for this, somebody handed me an article from the Wall Street Journal. I never really thought of the Wall Street Journal as carrying theological articles, but evidently they do at times. And here is an article by a professor of theology in the University of Dubuque talking about this dilemma of duality confronted by clergy and laity. He said, "Hope lies, it seems to me, at the level of personal encounter. Mission is not simply a programmed and systematic enterprise carried on by the institutional church. Neither the First City Church nor St. Joseph's on the Hillside as institutions can become instruments of missions without persons. Mission begins whenever and wherever individuals take it upon themselves to raise questions of life and death with their neighbors in the context of genuine concern. Each time this takes place, we are overcoming the gap which currently exists between private and public existence. The primary task of the church is to encourage individuals in substantive dialogue while providing nurture through worship, study, and fellowship for the sake of mission. The church is under obligation to throw light upon the numerous challenges of the day. To meet these challenges with freshness rather than fear makes it necessary for us not only to be informed, but to learn how to express our convictions as well. The call is out, in other words, for each of us, laymen and clergy alike, to be practicing grassroots theologians, professing believers who find themselves relating formally or informally to our professions or avocations in word or deed, the word of God, to the human situation. So the mission of the church needs to be carried out wherever Christ's body is in contact with the world. We have to learn to see the world not from the viewpoint of the steps of our cathedral, but from out in the middle of the street. God's mission is one. There is no such thing as a mission of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Again, Mick says in his survey, in order to make the point in this section clear beyond our doubt, it is necessary to say the LCMS, as an institution, has no mission. The mission is the mission of God, of Christ, and of Christ's body in the world. It is only when we understand this that we will be able to remove all thought that the efforts of the church are carried out for its own glory and its own aggrandizement. In no other area do we find the causes for the weakness of the church so clearly pointed out. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, as well as any other denomination, is weak when it considers itself to be the end of Christ's mission. When people feel that they are being exploited for the sake of an institution or being asked to preserve an institution for its own sake, they will at best give to it only a half-hearted loyalty, the loyalty which does not grow out of a realization of what the church is, but rather out of a nostalgia for what they believe is a stabilizing influence in the world. Sure, God uses institutions only for the sake of facilitating people for their task of mission. And if we really believe that the LCMS doesn't have a mission of its own, we have to go the next step and say, the LCMS and all churches are engaged in God's mission. And that talks about cooperation. That talks about joint action for mission. That takes for granted that the First Presbyterian Church and the Second Baptist Church, or whatever it is in our community, is just as involved in the mission of God as you and I are. All churches have been commissioned for this mission. And that's what we're talking about in the mission affirmations when we say the church is Christ's mission to the church. We cannot isolate nor insulate ourselves. We need to work in partnership with each other. And this is true with our churches overseas. Originally, we went over as a mission, but out of the mission, God has created a church. And we recognize these churches overseas and are to give them the independence to make their own decisions. And there lies a problem. There are people in our synod today who would want to deny this right to churches overseas, who would want to say that only we here can really make the best decisions for them over there. Mission is no longer a one-way street. It has to be a two-way street, for we are in God's mission. It's a mission to the world, because that's what God loved. He loved the world, and Christ died for all men. So the mission is for people, not for the church. And when we say the world, we think, well, that's great. I'm going to give my money to missions, and I'm going to send that missionary over there. When we talk really that it's a world mission, we've got to realize the fact that we are a part of the world and not a part from the world. The church simply facilitates us for mission. The mission is for the sake of people. For what does the gospel do? It sets people free. It brings to people, through the love of Christ in word and deed, the great happening of Christ on Calvary, that in dying he redeemed us to live for him. And that's dangerous when we talk about freedom. It's much easier to talk in terms of control and legislation and law than in freedom. But again, I think that's what the affirmations are all about. It reminds us that by Christ's death and resurrection and through the power of the Spirit, we are set free. free to be in mission to other people and to be in mission to the whole person. So often we've talked about salvation of souls, being concerned about the soul, the spiritual welfare. We have soul accountability. But man is a whole. I think too many people have misunderstood the affirmations and injected a false dichotomy of body and soul. I don't see that in Scripture. Man is a whole, body, spirit, soul, all together in one. One of the great men of the conservatives in missions, and a man by the name of Glasser from the Institute on World Mission at Fuller School of Theology. And at the Salvation Today meeting of the World Council of Churches in Bangkok recently, he had this to say: I cannot polarize worship from service. I cannot have one without the other. Both must be vocalized and demonstrated as acknowledgments that God is my Father and that I am caught up in Christ's purpose for the nations. I am called to be a pilgrim, always moving outward from my worship of God in the closet and sanctuary to my worship of God in the service of community. Only then can thereby a man truly know salvation and then take delight in the Lord. Again, he said, Jesus didn't identify walking humbly with God with an individualistic inwardness. His kingdom represented the fullest integration of worship and service. The blind received their sight, the lame walked, lepers were cleansed, the deaf heard, the dead were raised, and the poor, materially and spiritually, had the good news of salvation preached to them. His kingdom was not in word only, but in power. As he preached, he served and reconciled. Whenever he went, he was as powerlessness to the unbelieving, but to those who believed, his power was graciously displayed. We're not to use healing or education to get at man. I think there was a time when we said, let's build hospitals, and then we'll bring the sick into the hospital, and while they're laying there in their bed, man, we'll sock it to them with the gospel. That's not the purpose. We are reaching out because we love people. That's why Christ healed, not to get at people, but to demonstrate his love and concern for them, for they are part of his creatures. They are part of their creaturehood, his creation. Martin Luther said, that's a good word to use around, this is the mark by which we shall certainly know whether the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is effective in us, if we take upon ourselves the need of our neighbor. And mission is contextual. It grows out of a situation. That's what makes this dichotomy of word and deed so false. A few years ago, there was a civil war in Nigeria. And many of our missionaries were evacuated, but returned as part of relief teams. And here they were following right behind the federal troops. Literally, tens of thousands of people would come to the relief centers that they would set up. Now, what were they to do as good Lutherans? First of all, set them apart and have a preaching service for them? That wasn't the need. These people were dying of wounds and starvation. And so they fed them and they healed them. And in this demonstration, they witnessed to the love and the concern they had for them. They gave an example to the Nigerian National Church, the Lutheran Church in Nigeria, which also did the same. Several years have passed now since that war. But I was just back in Nigeria a couple of months ago. In one area, there were two congregations before the war. Now there are 11. The 9 congregations have developed out of refugees. These refugees saw the concern that fellow Nigerians, members of the Lutheran Church, had for them. And they said, come and teach us that kind of story that makes you that way. So you see, demonstration can also be proclamation in that way. We cannot control, we cannot determine from 210 in our mission office what the needs of people in Ghana or Nigeria or the Middle East are. I'm working basically in 3 areas, and they're as different as night and day. We've got 2 missionaries in the Middle East, in Beirut right now. And certainly we need to remember them in our prayers as Beirut and Lebanon are going through some periods of crisis during these days. They're not there to develop the Lutheran Church of Lebanon. There are 84 churches already in Beirut. Another church is needed like a hole in the head. And what has happened, these churches have gone out to reach out to the Muslim, but it's tough. It's hard to reach the Muslim for Christ, and so they feed on each other. The Middle East Lutheran Ministry is there to undergird those churches and helping them reach out, creating new music, pressing records, developing new Bible correspondence courses, new literature, basically a mass media ministry, training people to be in mission. That's the need. And out of that context, the Middle East Lutheran ministry has grown. Ghana, 1961, the Lutheran Church went in there. The churches have been in Ghana for more than 100 years. The Anglican, Presbyterian, Methodist Church are huge churches. The Lutheran Church is always going to be a small church, but it saw a need. Again, to plug in to helping out in areas where no help was being given. One of the big projects right now is creating a Bible Institute to teach leaders of independent churches, not to bring them into the Lutheran Church, but to train them in good, sound Lutheran theology, drawn from the Scriptures. They can go out and preach on Sunday morning to their people what the gospel is really all about. Well, one of our men is serving full-time as a consultant on Islam to all the churches, helping to train people in the churches throughout Ghana to be in mission to those in Islam. In Nigeria, God has led us into four tribal areas where there has been no witness of the gospel before. He's allowed us to train our missionaries in linguistics. They've analyzed the language. They've reduced it to writing. They're developing literacy and literature materials, producing the Bible into the language of the people. That is a ministry, but also a tremendous healing ministry, not necessarily all located in a hospital, but reaching out into the villages where the people are. What this really says, though, is mission implies trust. I got to trust that you are doing your thing for Christ where you are. And you've got to trust that the Nigerian is doing, or the Indian, or the Chinese person is doing what he needs to be done for Christ where he is. Trust has to be between people, between congregations, between district and synod, between synod and its sister churches. And there's a sad commentary on synod when words like openness and trust are no longer acceptable in some circles. But mission has to be a two-way street. Andy has to be able to witness to the church here his concerns. My friend from India must be able to witness here. He must be able to be in mission to us. The day that we're talking about the Christian West to the pagan East is gone. It's a one-world mission, and that mission is now. Dennis has told me that the church that is strong in nurture and worship is the Orthodox Church in the Middle East, and it's a dying church because it's not been involved in mission, and what he's trying to do is to revive them in mission. I'm afraid we can end up that way too, by concentrating on survival rather than concentrating on mission. The church does not exist for itself, but for the people out in the world. We've got to be able to see that we are called upon to share, not protect the gospel, to overcome barriers, not build fences. One of the men at this Bangkok conference said, "We're now at the end of the missionary enterprise and at the beginning of world mission. And there are great things happening in the world. Africa, by the year 2000, will have 350 million Christians. If this happens, and every indication is that it's happening that way, it means that the numerical center of Christianity will pass from us white folk to the non-whites, to Africa and to Asia." Think about that. What does that mean as far as mission is concerned? What opportunity do we have to plug into this growing needs of churches overseas today? Mass media. Again, my friend from India can tell what great things his co-worker, Suvi Seshamuthu, is doing in the CACS, the Christian Arts and Communication Center, with India drama. And right now I understand the film has been completed. For the first time, a Lutheran film, which hopefully is going to have tremendous success in relating the Indian to the gospel in a real-life situation. New Guinea, opportunities not only to build churches, but to help build a Christian nation. Indonesia, where great opportunities for expansion are happening. China, and Andy can tell us a little bit what may happen, what is the potential for China in the years ahead. Latin America, again, bursting at the seams. And each one of us, where we are, we know that God has given us great opportunities now for mission. If we can get over our hang-ups and refocus our attention, I think we can begin once again to see the nature and the function of the church as God's mission, a world mission, now. Okay. I want to quickly run through that again for the sake of the tape. Now let's throw it open, plug it any place you want to. Criticize, rebuke, add, commend. Let's talk about it.
I'm reading somewhere that in Africa there are places where the Christians are making more converts than Muslims in some areas. working around it last.
That's true. The statistics that I have seen is Islam is growing by the normal growth, 2.8%, the population growth. But Christianity is growing by another 2.2% over and above that. So the growth of Christianity is about 5 to 5.5%. So Christianity is outstripping the growth of Islam. Andy.
What do you see the new mission statement in conflict of what you have just stated?
Say again. The new mission statement. Just happen to have a copy of it here. All right. No, that's a good question. I don't think everybody is aware of what Andy is talking about. Perhaps if you read your Lutheran Witness, the last issue, saw that our last Christian Board meeting, there was a new statement on mission policy adopted by a vote of 7-6 on by our Board for Missions, which many of us feel, I would say the staff as a general feel, is almost directly contradicts the whole spirit of the mission affirmation. It talks about control of the churches. It talks about the dichotomy of word and deed. It talks about the primacy of verbal proclamation. And I think this has to be a real issue at the New Orleans Convention. So I think hopefully a district like this can speak out for the need for this kind of understanding of mission to continue in our church today. Because there is a danger. There are people within our synod who would rather, who are uncomfortable, I think in a sense with the freedom that the gospel gives us, would be more concerned about control. I think it's a factor that we've got to face, and hopefully, by the grace of God, we'll be able to overcome. Norm.
Where I feel a little uncomfortable is when we talk about word and deed. You help people because that's the situation. You help them. Even if they may never become Christians. And I can see that. And yet, maybe I'm that much of a salesman. I sure hope that it is a way of getting them. And I don't see anything wrong, at least in my experience, with building a hospital. So, you can caricature this, so they're dying and you're trying to syringe the gospel into them in some way. You can make a real caricature of it. And they give them all kinds of tracts and just turn them off. But I guess it's unresolved. I still don't see why it is so wrong to build a hospital so you can bring people through that way closer to Christ. And I don't know if you're saying that or not. I don't. On the other hand, you help them because that's what a Christian does. You help them, whether it'll take or not.
Well, I see this as you build a hospital because you're concerned about people. You want to be helpful to people. If out of this, the Lord uses this to bring a person or to a strengthening of his faith or to an understanding of Christ, that's fine. But you don't use it as a gimmick necessarily to get at people. The most crass example I saw of this was in Taiwan, my first visit overseas, in a relief station, where as the people were lined up to receive their relief food, loosen our records, speeches were being played for them and tracts were being handed out to them. Here was a very captive audience. Other churches have used this even more crassly, I guess, than we have. And this bothers me. I don't see that we should use the plight of people. We are simply to respond to people's needs. Everybody talks about mission being contextual. Respond to people's needs where they are. I'm not denying the necessity for the verbalizing of the gospel. I'm not so sure that our Lord, every time that he said or that he healed, also spoke a word of gospel. I don't see that in Scripture. I'm not saying that he didn't, but I'm not so sure. I think it all depends on what the particular need is at that particular time.
Well, I certainly am not defending that methodology.
No.
I don't know what is going on in the past. And if I were one of the Taiwanese and would see that happening, I probably would be turned off.
Well, they take the food, but they're turning off. But the gospel
is
off.
That's right.
Yeah.
It seems to me the dichotomy between the body and soul is more of a dichotomy between the developed and underdeveloped countries, first of all. Because most of the developed countries do not need a ministry to the body as such, specifically. There are instances in America and other places. But whereas the need is more in terms of, you know, physical needs in underdeveloped countries. Therefore, the people who framed the Frankfurt Declaration, I mean, they are Germans, you know, they are not in need of any physical help. And these are the people who emphasize on the immunity to the soul. And that's one thing I want to say. And secondly, you mentioned about, you know, having Bible Institute with sound Lutheran theology. And it seems to me that in our mission, we are not really propagating, but we are promoting our selfish interests. And I've been seeing here in our mass media and our church publications, we are not really preaching the gospel. We are promoting Missouri Synod and our doctrine. And that's not a, you know, good approach to mission, that we should, you know, we should give serious consideration to it. Even in our TV programs, you know, our Missouri Synod production, you know, that's the promotion. And that's a serious threat in the area of mission.
Well, when I was talking about sound Lutheran theology, I think what I was saying there is that the emphasis on the gospel is coming through. To me, that's sound Lutheran theology. That's the emphasis, because a lot of these churches, in the independent churches, are a mixture of some Christian beliefs and some African traditional religion. And the emphasis that the gospel has to come through is really one of the primary emphases in this institute, and that's the purpose. To me, that's sound Lutheran theology,
okay.
Not the label. Yes?
Yeah, I'd like to carry on with Norm said a little bit there. First of all, I think that we shouldn't always have to beat ourselves, though we are terrible. I think that the 60s took care of that. And when these things were written, I was in the 60s. We're always wrong. Whatever we do is always wrong. We're not always wrong. First of all, there is a church. Christ established a church. On this rock will I build a church. So you're straining at gnats in some of this stuff. There's nothing wrong with an organized church. If we organized, the church wasn't organized, and we fellows didn't have Mission Sundays, you never would hear the gospel in Africa. Because we do have to have an organization that raises the funds, that makes it necessary to get people over there to preach.
I mean, don't say the statement that since you have a mission festival, you know, we hear the gospel. I mean, that kind of understanding should be erased in your mind, first of all.
Oh,
in my own
country. Just wait a second.
In my own country.
If we
came 2,000 years before, I mean, you were Christians before you were.
Are you down from the Malabar Coast?
I mean, that's a different issue.
Yeah. I'm talking about our mission. There will be no missionary from Concordia Seminary unless the churches in Christian love sent monies to go and prepare men, send them over in boats, and everything else. So don't always talk down the church. And in this is what the church has always been very mission-minded. I think all of our generation. I don't like to see this either, that fill a man's needs. Well, isn't the greatest need, and I don't like playing records, I'm not talking that, but isn't the greatest need still the spiritual need? Jesus said, what profit is it a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? So if I can talk that to people here, why can't I talk that to people there?
I'd like to disagree a little with you, though, on one issue in correspondence with what you said about preaching the gospel or promotion of a institution. I think this is where we get into trouble, not in any reflection of what you just said about missions, but I asked Mickey Kretzen when he spoke in Chicago, how could we as practicing Christians have a theology of the cross and still celebrate an anniversary of an institution? And he said it's impossible. And I agree with that, because then, according to what you said too in your paper, we're promoting an institution rather than putting the focus upon, and I really see this happening, because in my work in the inner city of Chicago, people more or less respond, or 90% of the time, through our concern, they ask questions, why? Why did you care for me? Why did you get me to the hospital to be healed? These kinds of questions, and then I can share my love for Christ also. And I see a real problem with that.
Can I speak back into the address to me there? I think in this way, just as we in our church festivals have St. Peter's Day, which was not for the St. Peter, it was when they founded, they dedicated the church of St. Peter. you know, and things like that. I do not think it is too bad. I don't think that anyone has ever said in Lutheran theology, especially Missouri Synod theology, that we are the only church or anything like that. And this is what I think the hang-up is. We realize we're part of the church. We've always taught the doctrine of the church universal. We have been, I think, very broad in it. If some of our people haven't, this is immaterial. I'm talking about what we believe. And so I don't think it's bad for a church over in the Malabar coast to have the 1946th anniversary of its church. I think this is fine. I don't think there's anything wrong over in Missouri to have the 125th anniversary of the church, you see? Or didn't over in China, I think they had some monophysites come in the 3rd century there. If they have a church yet, God bless them. I'm not for monophysites, but if they have some Christians, they're fine. So, I mean, don't let's get too small. Let's keep it on a broader viewpoint. But the big thing is we need mission work, and we need it all over the world, and here too. I remember Dr. Soren from India was telling me one time, we don't have any pagans. We don't have any irreligious people. We have pagans and Christians in India. Over here, you have a bunch of atheists. This is true.
Yeah. Speaking of the school principal and the mission of the church as such, I happen to be teaching in a wealthy suburban area of Philadelphia, but 60% of our children are black children from Philadelphia, whose need is quality education. And a lot of people are critical of the fact that we are spending money to serve these particular people, but who have a need and whose children first hear the gospel daily. Even to the point where districts say you're not spending your money wisely, we won't support that kind of a mission. And yet there are 100 and some people that are there every day. I mean, this is to me, is a valid mission. And yet we have a lot of people in our church, in our synod, and in our district officials. And the question is always asked at the end, how many of those parents joined your church? Now this is the goal, you see. If enough parents join the church, then we'll give you some subsidy.
I think we get ourselves in a hang of times to talk about, and I think that's a danger to the institution, to talk in terms of success related to statistics. I know when, for instance, John Stelling and Dennis Hilgendorf come back from the Middle East and give the mission lectures, they have one heck of a time trying to explain to the people what they're doing in the Middle East, because they always go, now how many people have you baptized and confirmed, and how many people are members of your church? Well, we're going to leave that in the hands of the Lord, because you just can't count. A lot of the Muslims are not ready to come out boldly and for baptism, because this presents many other kinds of problems. But I think that is a problem with our church. And I guess that's my concern about that's the institution. Yeah.
I think you can go to two extremes. Not I experienced what you did when I went out in Connecticut. I had to start a church there, Bud was my neighbor, good friend, and I was there 4 years, and we finally got 80 community members. And it used to bother me, because at the district convention, they would create all these missionaries, and they would tell their success stories, and some people could have an impressive list of statistics, and they were the ace missionaries, and they had the thing, and here I was struggling along, and I don't have any resentment now, I understand it, but it hurt, because the church is more than that, and you can't purely identify success on statistics, because statistics can also be very misleading. On the other hand, you do need the institution, you got to talk about it. It's both. And the same way with the church's mission in doing good, you know, in terms of, I hate this body and soul thing too. But as I look at the New Testament, our Lord did a lot of miracles, and I think it's John's gospel, I call it the sign. And it was supposed to be a sign that the kingdom of God was among them. It was not just helping for its own sake, but so that the people would get the message. Now, it wasn't always explicit, you know. But there was a message behind that deed, and I imagine if I had served out in India or in Africa and so on, I would be sensitive to some of the maybe crass things that we want them to do. But that doesn't hinder, for me, the basic purpose of all these feeding the various needs of people, so that the people get the sign that God is among them.
I hope you haven't misread me. Did not mean to condemn the institution. Obviously, I mean, we live in a political world. I mean, it has to be an institution. Even your anti-institutional movements become institutions. Right. Everything tends to organize. And let me read, just with your permission, a paragraph that Mick had in his survey report that speaks right to this. It said, since the church is composed of human beings who live in the world on Christ's mission, it must have institutional patterns to carry out its function and express its life in Christ. It is through these institutional patterns that God makes known his gracious love to man. At the same time, these permit man to live in the freedom of the gospel while making known to him his responsibility toward his fellow man. However, we must always be aware that the Holy Spirit cannot be bound by the institutional patterns of the church's life, nor will any institution be able to fully express its life, his life-giving presence in the community of believers. So obviously, I mean, the institute has to be there. Is the mission for the sake of the institution, or is the institution for the sake of the mission?
Now, again, let's use a little bit of Christian charity. I think a lot of these people, when they want statistics and happy statistics, are not that they're saying you're a failure if they're not there. It's purely and simply, what's wrong with being happy that so many souls were added to the church? Huh? You have that in Acts right away, and 3,000 were added. Everybody was happy, and I think that's what it is. I think that we are mature enough to know that we spoke about that many times, where he was down there in Connecticut was not going to be, we're out in Long Island where all of a sudden they put up 10,000 houses. And, you know,
I don't think that's the way it should work. The very transition board just completely removed all the funding for our inner city work after 2 years. And they didn't ask for statistics. They didn't ask for anything. And they have no form of evaluation. Granted, if there's evaluation and statistics can be spread out for joy, then I agree totally with it. But there's no, English District now has to pick up the mission board, our whole ministry, because Missouri Synod has no evaluation process for new ministries. They fund them for 2 years, and then they go fund another new ministry. And I think this is where trust needs to really come in. Where I trust that where you are, you're trying to do Christ's work of love in with people you trust with me. But then we look at tools where we can see how to evaluate our work. And this really bothers me because I send evaluations to the board for every 3 months and no one says anything to me. And Walter Warning said, I'm sorry, this is a process. We fund people for 2 years and then we drop them in and they're supposed to become self-sufficient and we begin new things. Well, that's no way to run a church. You have to seriously look at what are the things. And then let the condition of a given environment and locality dictate how the gospel is carried through in that place. And I think that's the key. So that I trust that what a man is doing in Philadelphia is different than what I'm doing in inner city Chicago or what somebody is doing in Connecticut is different. But we all come together and share that, the greatness of how we're trying to get across. That motivates me rather than a success story. And I don't see the church evaluating.
Can I add just this one thing? I know it's time. And I'm so happy we have one of our brethren from India there, because when I was first in the ministry, it was right in the Depression. And in those days, you could have a lay native Hindu over there to preach. And I was in a poor town. And you don't know the joy, on the other hand, of little children bringing their pennies in. And we got that $40 together, and they sent a picture of that man. And I think mission should be so joyous on both sides and every side. I think that's the thing.
Yeah, when I commented on your statement, I didn't, there's no hard feelings.
Oh, not at all.
I'm not even sick, so don't miss it.
No, I just say, but it's such a wonderful thing on both sides.
I understand it. Speaking in terms of statistics, it reminds me from my own background that in the beginning of Protestant mission in the 17th century, 18th century, we had mass conversion. And on the Western-based churches needed these statistics, to raise funds. And thereby we converted several areas, several masses, which are till today are so lethargic, so inactive in the field of mission, because they were converted, you know, just for, the so-called rice Christians, milk powder Christians, and that's one thing. But at the same time, I would not deny the presence of Christ in it, because we often think that we are the bearers of the gospel. We are the people who are communicating faith. But we don't realize that Christ is, you know, ahead of us. Christ is leading us to the right direction. So in that way, that thing is valid, you see.
Yeah.
Could we change just a bit?
Sure.
What do you see as far as New Orleans is concerned for the practical education of the theological principles that we're operating in, as far as mission churches or mission fields? By that I mean, is there going to be an attempt to reverse the process and to make the mission churches or independent churches back in the districts?
I don't think so. Dr. Price has spoken out very boldly on this since his return, and has admitted in a couple of settings where I have been that at one time he had the concept of changing over our sister churches to districts of the Missouri Synod. I think after Madras Conference he was convinced that this would not be the direction in which to go. He has great respect for the leadership, the national leadership, great respect for the autonomy of the churches overseas, and would want to see more conferences like he's had before, I think almost on an annual basis. I don't think that. I think the churches will remain. But the problem that I see is, how do we relate to the churches? Let me, got that here. Let me just read to you a section from this new mission policy. If I can find it very quickly. Where we run into the problem, unfortunately, where we're saying basically that the church over here has to determine what the relationship of the church overseas is going to be. And that's the problem that we're running into. How do we relate? Not that they're not going to be a church, but how are we going to relate to this? Yeah, somebody, no.
I just want to say this, and I don't mean to get fiery. I just have all the confidence in the world toward you fellows who are the executive secretaries, you, Bill, and Bill Cohn, and Jim Mayer. I think we have some fine and very mature and very alert fellows who are in charge of the operation of our mission program.
Well, I appreciate that, Norm, but therein lies a problem, because there are others who don't share your feelings. Now here, for instance, here's a statement. We affirm that the scriptural and confessional principles of fellowship to which, now listen, this is a written as a mission policy of our board, and this has relevance to churches overseas. We affirm that the scriptural and confessional principles of fellowship to which the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has bound itself are no less binding in all our efforts elsewhere. Again, this our thing. Thus, we wish to exercise a prophetic voice toward the sister churches overseas to exhort them to remain faithful to the apostolic faith, and we wish to exercise our God-given right as fellow Christians to take measures to help them move in the right direction when we believe they are going in the wrong direction. Now, those are pretty strong words. And what this means practically, and I know this is an actual case, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England, IELC, Indian Evangelical Lutheran Church, has joined the Lutheran World Federation. After much and long, careful, prayerful study, they have come to the conclusion that they should and can and will participate as members of the LWF. Missouri Synod has not come that way yet. Now, there are people within our Synod, and there are resolutions that have already C2 Synod that will say, unless the IELC disassociates itself from the Lutheran World Federation, all subsidy should be withdrawn from that church. See that? Now that's control. So it's recognizing the church, but it's saying, we're only going to help you if you do what we want you to do. That's not trust. And there are other churches. That's the kind of problem that we're facing with this kind of documentation. And then, would you believe it, that it was only after great pleading that it was finally decided to share this particular document, which speaks about churches overseas, only with great pleading on the part of some of our board members, that this document was shared with the churches overseas. It was not to be shared initially with the churches overseas. And that's one problem, right? Let's take a problem that's very pertinent to your stateside situation. This is a new policy on campus ministry. As some of you are aware, I'm sure in some of your districts, they have what they call tri-Lutheran agencies for working together on campuses. And this has been in effect for several years now. This has been a direction. Suddenly now, this direction has been reversed. And such tri-Lutheran agencies are, in the new policy, declared to be invalid. Now, what does this mean as far as the future of campus work is concerned?
I mean, does that mean that the English district, in deciding to work together in Chicago with other Lutheran, is illegitimate? How can they rescind what we have done?
Good question.
Only
I don't know.
Only if they supply funds.
I really don't know.
That's the market. Well, in New England, when I was in New England in the 1950s, we had a Lutheran Student Federation of New England, and we all worked together.
I know. There's a long history to this, Norm. But again, see, that's the kind of direction, and that's what has to be, you need to be alerted to, or if any of you are going to New Orleans, or you know anybody going to New Orleans, to be aware of this. See, there are very crucial issues in the overall mission direction that have to be wrestled with, and I can think of no better agency to begin wrestling with it than the church that has as its motto, communicating the faith of the fathers in the language of the children. These are simply facts. This is a situation that we have to work with. I think, to me, it's one of the most crucial issues coming before New Orleans, is the direction of the church and the mission of the church.
This is kind of heading off in another direction, Bill Barry.
Sure.
You've alluded to the obvious fact, what you maybe just have to say what the Lord is doing in our time, that there's no way we can just approach this world mission and do it only with an awareness of our own denomination. That we just, you know, it's just foolish. I've seen it so clearly in my own experience. I began as a missionary to a suburb of Detroit, and boy, that was my interest. And I'm glad it was. It was good, and we built up that congregation. Boy, the times have just changed so drastically, and I'm talking about, you know, here where we are on our continent, that that's just probably not, you know, just not the thing to do at this point. I find myself having a mission right here to, in a position as chairman of a local ministerial association, where, you know, if we don't move together, we're just not going to move. I mean, I don't like that. Because I've grown up with all the distrust and the, just threatens me all the time. I gotta learn to love that doggone Baptist, you know, and that hurts me because I've always been able to write him on. So I got a question. I'm wondering what kind of is built into the structure of our institution to at least begin, you know, moving together, with just all denominations, you know, just a task-oriented thing. Yeah, are we in a position to do that at all, you know, as a Missouri Synod? I mean, if not, just how in the world can we exist in this new world?
I don't think there is anything built in. I think there was something in the theology of fellowship. I think there is in the mission affirmations and the concept of the church and mission to the church and looking upon ourselves as a confessional movement rather than as a denomination. But there's certainly a movement in the church to draw back from that, to completely isolate ourselves, not only from other Christians, but from other Lutherans. I mean, this is evident in some of the publications that we read. I think it's something that the voices just have to be speaking out. I went through that too. I can remember during my vicarage year, I went down south. I was in Talladega, Alabama, and I was working with the deaf. There's no Lutheran church. I went to a Presbyterian church. I felt that was closest to the Lutheran church I could find. Fine Bible class. And I'd introduced myself as a member of the Missouri Synod. And at that time, I was known as Dr. Walter A. Myers Church. Now. So after the Bible class, they introduced me and said, "Now, Brother Ranking, we'll close our Bible class with prayer." I thought God was going to strike me dead. I was not prepared for that. I didn't know. Here I was, a second-year student from the Synod. But I didn't know what to do.
That was not my background. I came from Michigan to Milwaukee to St. Louis. You know, boy, right in the mainstream. Boy, I used the benediction. I felt, well, the Lord would understand that. But then, several years later, 1960, I went overseas for the first time. Went to Japan to do a survey of deaf work. And it was really a mind-blowing experience because there was no Lutherans were doing deaf work. There was Baptist, Methodist, Anglicans. And what a joy it was to find a fellow Christian in this non-Christian atmosphere. And all of a sudden, the whole concept of the unity of the body of Christ became very real because, you know, to me it meant the unity of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. That was the body of Christ. And I don't know about your background, brother, but I learned that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod was the true visible church. That was taught, and it is still being taught in some areas today. And for people who are teaching that, they mean just what they say, that the others obviously are not true visible church. Oh, but they don't. The cop out of it, but we're all members of the body of Christ, the invisible church. Well, I think we've got to get off of that hang-up some way. I agree with you.
We'll die if we don't. We'll go out of existence.
We become a sect. Huh? We become a sect. Then their interest is survival rather than mission. Yeah. Menor, did you have something? Let me, I'd always refer back, but a lot of good stuff. Here's a statement from a situation conference in East Asia about 3-4 years ago. The church's concern for mission is its concern that the love of God made known in Jesus Christ may be so commended to men in the power of the Holy Spirit that they will turn to him and accept him as their Savior and their Lord. The activities in which Christians engage in their witness to his love may each have their own distinctive purpose, but they're held together within the one mission of the church. And that's all that we're about, is simply to share God's love with others. Sure, Christ said, you know, you're Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church. I'm not so sure that, you know, Christ was thinking about, you know, a particular denomination or maybe even an institution. The church means many things in Scripture. And at that place, I think it simply means a gathering of people who were called out to be God's people, to reach out with his love in any way possible to other people.